First reading is from Acts 7, beginning at verse 55, the stoning of Stephen. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meantime, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Whakaronga ki te kupu, ki āti wairua ki te hahi. Thanks be to God. In the Holy Gospel is from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Praise and glory to God. Jesus comforts his disciples. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me anything in my name, and I will do it." Te rongapai tēnei āti karaiti. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Morena. It's lovely to be here again this morning. It's quite poignant to stand having listened to those passages, which again are pretty challenging passages for us. So what we're going to do this morning is reflect on the story of Stephen, on martyrdom. That's not quite what we expected on a Sunday morning. A little bit about the story of Stephen here. So we pick up on the back end of the story here. Acts 6, for those who know the story, Stephen, the church is growing. We talked about that last week with Mark. Stephen is part of this early community. And in chapter 6, we get told he's a man full of faith. He's full of grace and power, does wonderful signs and wonders among the people. And in fact, elsewhere it speaks about the fact that his face shines like the face of an angel. And so he's just this remarkable leader within this community. Chapter 6 also then goes on to tell some of the backstory to this, which is that accusations are made against Stephen, or false charges are brought against him. And he gets dragged before the religious leaders, before the Sanhedrin. And then chapter 6 involves him giving this long speech to the religious leaders, where he accuses of them being stiff-necked people whose hearts and ears are uncircumcised, people who don't follow the law, who are resisting the work of God. And then he goes on to say, not only this, but actually you've killed the predicted one, the Messiah who has come. You've killed him. So he basically declares to these religious leaders their unfaithfulness, their resistance to the work of God's Spirit. He accuses them of murder, and he tells them that they failed to obey the law. Funnily enough, that then leads to this passage. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth. Does anyone else gnash their teeth when they're angry? Dentists tell you not to do that because it's not good for your teeth, but yeah, when you're really angry. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And so in the face of this hostility in terms of what he's just offered, Stephen then announces what he has seen. And what he has seen here is this vision of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, who has come and who has died, been crucified, has rose again, and now, Stephen says, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the Messiah. You've killed the Messiah, and the Messiah has been raised to life, and this is the vindication. Now, understandably, the gnashing of teeth then leads on to further actions, and then he gets dragged out, and we go through the stoning. We'll talk about that in a minute. Actually, sorry, there was an image there. Sorry, Keith. You meant to have this image. This was... An icon. This is Mark likes icons, so I thought I'd find an icon with the stoning of Stephen here. So my interest today is to reflect a little bit more on the story of Stephen, but in particular in the way in which he walks, therefore, the way, truth, and life of Jesus, which is the second part of it, of the gospel reading that we heard from John today. And so I've already noted here the way in which in chapter 6, which we haven't read, the way in which he's described as a person of faith, full of grace and power, how his face shines like an angel, which is what is captured in an icon. So for those who have seen icons, the saint or the holy one has the halo around them. I often have to work on buffing my halo, and no matter how hard I buff, it doesn't seem to appear. No one else seems to see it. But then the part of this imagery here is that then in the passage that we read, the narrator says, Luke says, he is full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And so that raises some questions for us. Is what does it mean to, what do we think of when we think of someone being full of the Holy Spirit? What do we think flows from someone whose life is full of the Holy Spirit? What should we expect as a result of the presence of God's Spirit in the life of somebody? Within church history, and still today, there have been moments when this understanding of being filled by the Spirit has been understood in relatively narrow ways, or quite prescriptive ways. And so the understanding that to be filled with the Spirit might mean speaking in tongues, or it might mean performing healings or being healed, or it might mean claiming wealth and prosperity in one's life, or being victorious and triumphant over life's difficulties. Some of you may think, ah, yes, we've heard these expressions of being filled by the Spirit. And yet what is striking here about this passage is that Stephen is full of the Spirit, and yet there's a whole lot of sort of very ordinary things that come out of the fact that his life is one being filled by the Spirit. Certainly there's these signs and wonders that he performs, and we're told about that in chapter 6. Though interestingly, we don't get the details about these signs and wonders. But then he just does some very practical work. He's very gifted at organising and administrating, because the task that he is given as deacon is to look after those who are converts to sort of Judaism, who have then become Christians, Hellenistic Jews or Greek-speaking Jews. And he is tasked with basically looking after them, the widows, because as food is distributed amongst this community, there's a sense here, there's a bit of a cross-cultural conflict going on here, which is these people are missing out. And he takes over the responsibility of ensuring that they don't miss out, that justice is done. And so clearly he must have been gifted in administration, in organisation. One suspects he must have good, strong pastoral skills, some mediation skills to sort of deal with some of the tensions going on, and a degree of cross-cultural sensitivity. Further in chapter 6, he clearly has the ability of public speaking. Like, he's quite confident to go and have this conversation with the freedmen who are bringing these accusations against him, and he speaks openly and clearly about his faith. And then we see him go before the Sanhedrin, where this public speaking is not just public speaking, but is an incredible gift of being an evangelist and a prophet who speaks truth to power. And so there is these remarkable gifts he has, and yet some of them are quite ordinary. They're not the things that we necessarily would associate with being filled with the Spirit. There is this multitude of gifts. And it's worth reflecting on that when we think about what it means to be people filled with the Spirit. What are the gifts that we have within us which are being called, therefore, to be used and exercised for the kingdom and for the church? Perhaps the most profound point here is that being filled with the Spirit is ultimately about his vision. He captures a new vision here. He sees the world as it really is. And the world as it really is that the one you have crucified has been raised and is now at the right hand of the Father. He sees the world in a new perspective. Jesus the crucified is risen with the Father, reigning now and forever. And it's this being filled with the Spirit which gives him a fresh vision, which ultimately then leads to the actions of the Sanhedrin. And so I want to suggest that the first thing we might want to think about is to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be given a Christological vision of the world, to see the world as the world really is, which is Christ's vision. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's what we declare. We will declare it later. The second part that flows from that, though, is then that he's empowered to share this vision, and he does it very boldly in front of these people who are very hostile to him. So, second point here. If being granted a fresh vision of Christ and being filled with the Spirit is therefore to then respond and to follow in the way of Christ, what is the pattern of this way of Christ? Thomas, taking the John reading, now jumping to the John reading, Thomas says to the Lord, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the first question was, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? The second question is, what is the way of Christ? What pattern should we expect to see in those who are following the way of Christ? What should we expect to see occurring for those who have seen the world through new eyes, who see the risen Christ, and who then walk boldly in sharing that vision? That passage from John, the second part of the John Gospel passage, Jesus says, "The one who believes in me, they will do works greater than mine." And again, often when I've heard this sort of spoken, people say, "Oh, well, this means that we will do more miraculously wonderful things than Jesus." So, Jesus fed 5,000, but we'll feed 10,000. Jesus healed the blind, but that's all right, we'll heal the blind, the dumb, and the mute. Jesus walked on water, but that's okay, I'll put on my Superman cape and I'll fly. Or in sort of in a real extreme sort of distortion of that is that Jesus obviously found a bounty from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so likewise, we can just take those small things and we can claim health, wealth and prosperity, which is known as a health, wealth and prosperity doctrine. And I want to suggest that it's heresy. It's anathema to the way of Christ. Because the truth of the way of Christ here, which is illustrated here in this passage, is the way of what? It's the way of suffering. It's the way of the cross. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That Stephen, full of the Spirit, is granted a vision of the risen Christ, And then he is empowered to share this vision. And the result is martyrdom. He dies for his faith, for expressing his faith. You might want to think about martyrdom. Well, it's not something we talk a lot about in Aotearoa New Zealand. The last recorded martyrs in New Zealand were in 1847 in Tauranga, when two Māori missionaries returned there to take the gospel of peace and were martyred for their faith. Kiriopa was one of them. And yet throughout church history, martyrdom has been a very real reality. Thanks, Keith. Next image. Charles's coronation, which we've already referred to. I don't know if Miriam is here this morning, but she'd be delighted that there's been so much discussion about the royal family, because she did note that she often mentions the royal family. Westminster Abbey, here where the coronation took place yesterday. How many have been and visited Westminster Abbey? How many have been through the Western Door? Above the Western Door, as you walk through Westminster Abbey, are these statues and all these sort of this niche. And it's 10 martyrs from the 20th century. It was built, there was a hole basically that had been there for hundreds of years, and they filled that in the late end of the 20th century with these niches or these statues, icons of 10 martyrs from the 20th century, drawn from across the 20th century from Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, male, female, Poland, South Africa, Uganda, Russia, United States, El Salvador, Germany, Pakistan, Papua New Guinea, and China. Those in the 20th century who have been martyred by Nazi regimes, communist regimes, nationalist regimes, for speaking truth to power, for declaring the vision that they have seen of the resurrected Christ. More Christians were killed, most scholars suggest, during the 20th century than all previous centuries combined. And yet, accompanying this martyrdom also was what during the 20th century? The exponential growth of the church around the world. Thanks, Keith. Third slide. Thinking about this connection, therefore, between martyrdom and growth. Tertullian, who was a church father in Africa in the third century, he was very familiar with persecution and martyrdom. And he writes a book which he's writing to the Roman governors, where he is speaking about what it means to be Christian. And he's saying to them, we are not a threat to you. But he also has this very poignant thing to say to them. He says to them more or less, we've come to know it in this paraphrase, which is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He says to them more or less, if you keep striking us down, you're only going to make us stronger. You're only going to make us stronger if you keep striking us down. Last night, my family watched Star Wars with the Harris family. Mark Francis is part of sort of just general Christian formation, which is that young people should know the Star Wars trilogy. And so we watched the first part. We watched Star Wars, The New Hope, 1977, which is only 46 years old. And you'll remember that bit where Obi-Wan Kenobi is standing there with his lightsaber fighting against Darth Vader. And he says to him, almost quote Tullian, he says, if you strike me down, I will only become stronger. And then he holds his lightsaber, Vader knocks him down, and then obviously the story of the Star Wars then begins to unpack. What is it, therefore, that he has chosen the way here of being struck down? All of this, you might be thinking, why are we speaking about martyrdom? Last week we spoke, and Helen's already pointed on this, we're saying we need revival in this land. Pour out your spirit once again. We're crying out from on our needs. Lord, send revival, start with me. If this is the case, if the way of Jesus is the way of the cross and potentially leads in death, I'm not quite sure I want to sing that song very often. Now, what am I saying? Am I calling us to martyrdom? No, I'm not. Helen began the service by saying, thank you, Lord, that we can be here. And that is something that we should be very thankful for. That we live in a country where there are no secret police, where there is no persecution, where there are no disappearances in the middle of the night, where we can meet freely and openly, publicly on a Sunday morning and declare our vision of a risen Christ. Because in large parts of the world, that is not the case. And it's worth us pausing and remembering that. That around the world, our brothers and sisters on a daily basis face the reality that to declare that vision may well result in the ending of their lives. And so what, therefore, am I suggesting, therefore, if I'm not calling us to martyrdom? I want to suggest that we rethink what martyrdom or giving up our lives looks like here in Aotearoa, New Zealand, in this immediate context. One of the things here about the martyrdom is that Stephen doesn't plan martyrdom. He's not looking for martyrdom. He's simply being faithful to what he's been called to. There's a lovely quote here that, again, talking to Mark during the week, we were reflecting on this idea of martyrdom. Thanks, Keith. This is a quote from Dostoevsky, from Brothers Karamazov. And here the Orthodox father in it is speaking. And he's comparing here the idea of romantic, or what we would call heroic love, with real love. And he says, I'm sorry I cannot say anything more comforting to you, for compared with romantic, or what we would understand as heroic love, active love is something severe and terrifying. Heroic, romantic love yearns for an immediate act of heroism that can be achieved rapidly and that everyone can see. This sort of love really reaches a point where a man will even sacrifice his life, provided his ordeal doesn't last long and is over quickly, just as though it took place on a stage, and provided that all are looking on and applauding. But active love means hard work and tenacity. I want to suggest, therefore, that following the way of the cross actually is not a heroic gesture, nor a desire to get the centre of attention and to gain plaudits and attention. It's simply an openness to do that hard work and to walk faithfully into what we're called. Again, you might want to think about that as an imagery, again, compared to some of the ways in which we sometimes, within the Christian church, elevate heroic figures, entrepreneurial figures, who love attentions and plaudits and praise, versus those who are actually in the background simply going about the normality of Christian life. And we've spoken, therefore, about this idea here of Stephen, who lives out the ordinariness of the way, providing for widows, cross-cultural engagement, pastoral care, and yet also proclaiming openly the Christian hope. And so then a final part here about Stephen's life, which it's worth therefore reflecting on. So one, he's full of the Spirit and he lives the ordinariness. Two here, he gives up his life, he actually gives up his death. And so he ends by saying, Lord, receive my spirit. Right through here at the end, he offers his life back as gift. And yet there's a final element here of the way of Stephen, the evidence that he is filled with the Spirit and walking the way. What's his final words? Forgiveness. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Those who I have spoken to and shared this vision with, who have now, in their hostility and anger and hatred, killed me, forgive them. May your grace be upon them. Again, it's pretty powerful to reflect upon in our own lives, where actually what we tend to do is binarize the world and say, well, you haven't heard the message, so tough luck. Lord, send your fire upon these people. No, Stephen says, Lord, forgive them. And so as we come to the Eucharist table this morning, I have, I'll come to that in a second. I want to suggest as we come to Eucharist this morning, we're invited to a table where we receive forgiveness and we offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us. We come to a table where we receive a fresh vision of Christ who has come, has died, has rose again, and will come again. And we have come to a table where we are nourished by that table to be filled by the Spirit, so that likewise we will be people who go and share that vision with the world. And so I want to end with these questions for us to sit for with in a few minutes in silence, or just a minute or so. What gifts do you have that you're being invited to use? What tasks is God calling you to be involved in? What roles is he asking you to take up? Who are you being invited to share this vision of Christ with? What is the authority that needs to hear truth? Who is it maybe that you need to speak to in terms of speaking truth to power? Who do we need to forgive? Let's pause, allow the Spirit to speak to us, and then we'll continue in a time of worship as we enter the table together.